I'm going to go ahead and get us started this morning, so let me pray for us, and we'll be in Genesis 19 today. Father in heaven, we thank you for an opportunity to open up your word. We thank you for the opportunity to learn from the mistakes of others, and God, that as a result of that, we could grow, and we could make wise choices, and ultimately choose you over ourselves. And we pray these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, y'all come on in. So we are in Genesis chapter 19 this morning. So if you guys want to go ahead and turn there. I tell you what, before we get started, what are some comments? What are some ideas you guys came up with? How do we define this word, sin? What is it? Separation from God, okay.
Missing the mark?
Yeah.
It's disobedience of what God said.
Disobedience, like not doing what God says, okay.
I like to think of it as living your life as if God is not who he is.
Okay. As a functional atheist, right?
In just any way, mm-hmm. The sin you choose to do, you choose to do it because you believe something wrong about who God is.
Mm-hmm. I like that. Just refusing to believe who God is or accept who God is, just, you know.
Did you know better than God?
Yes. Very good.
No fear of God.
Tell you what, if I had to, if I were not throwing this question out to a Sunday school class at a Baptist church in Tyler, Texas, how do you think this would be defined?
That would be specific, probably.
Okay. In what ways?
Stealing, lying, cheating, they would probably maybe
categorize.
The Ten Commandments, they would probably start
spouting. Okay, okay. So do you think we would get a general agreement across society on what constitutes sin and what does not constitute sin?
For some people, there is no sin.
Okay, that is very true. If there is no God, there is no sin, right? But there is, because supposedly... Okay.
Well, we're living in a time of no accountability. So if there's no accountability, then you have to, then there's no sin. Because if we just knew them better, we'd know why they're doing acting like they are. So we have to forgive them.
So, okay. I want to pull that thread. You say we're living in a time of no accountability. What do you mean by that?
Well, the criminal justice reform, part of it is we should not hold people accountable because they're committing crimes because they're poor. And that's because of, so they have a motivation for it. And so we shouldn't punish them for being poor.
Okay.
But it's been falsified over and over and over.
Well,
I don't disagree. I'm just saying that's part of the push.
But I would say though that that within that same political milieu there is also this argument that there absolutely should be accountability for certain sins. Right?
Well, you've got the LADA saying that we have disagreements on who the real victim is, not the victim of the crime. The defendant themselves is the true victim. So I agree with what you're saying, but I don't think that the people on the extremes pushing that would not agree.
Right. You know, isn't that really the big debate we're all having right now, politically in this country? Are there systems of injustice? Are there systems of oppression, which, by the way, take away some of the agency of the individual and individual accountability like you're talking about there. But on the other hand, Would it surprise you that we live in a world full of systems that are broken, that do not result in biblical justice, those kinds of things? So I put this up here today because today's story is about sin, and specifically about judgment. And it's one of these stories that's kind of a cultural hot point in terms of how this particular incident is used and how it is defined and how it is understood. And it is basically part two of what we talked about last week. So if you weren't here last week, you need to go back and listen. But we basically did chapter 18 of Genesis, and this is Genesis 18 and 19. And we talked about the fact that these stories go together. Chapter 18 is about Abraham. He's visited by these three strangers, one of whom is, the church has held that this is a representation of the Trinity, but two of them are angels. One of them is Yahweh, God incarnate, talks with him. They share a meal together, all this kind of stuff. And then we have this really fascinating thing where Abraham is let in on Yahweh's plan for Sodom. And then Abraham intercedes on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah to find righteous people. And they have this banter back and forth, and Yahweh relents. He says, yeah, finally, yeah, if I can find 10 people there, I will not sweep the city away. Well, this is where we stop. That was where the story ended last week. But you can't understand the second half of the story, which is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and his family, without understanding the first story of what happened with Abraham first, because it all fits within context. Now, if I say Sodom and Gomorrah, what are the things that pop into your head when I say that? What are the images?
Fire and brimstone.
A pillar of salt. Lot's wife. What else?
Wickedness.
Sin. Right? It's been a... if you really want to do some fun things, you can go down the rabbit hole of art with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah and how it's been portrayed artistically. People are fascinated with the idea of what exactly did God do there. There was this raining of fire down from heaven and people turning into salt. And I mean, there's just all these kind of very strange images. In this one, I love this. You've got the two angelic visitors walking them out of the city there. Most of these are just kind of terrifying. I mean, and I think that's kind of the point. It's meant to be terrifying. Is Sodom and Gomorrah mentioned in other places in Scripture other than Genesis 19? Yes, quite a few. You've got this one. And it's interesting, the further you go in history, sometimes these folks are not in biblical garb, and that's definitely not the type of city Sodom and Gomorrah would have been at the time, but the sort of thing that you see. All the way up to this medieval woodcut, which has a very, 14th century kind of look to it. So all of which is meant to convey. We have the main characters always. We always have Lot, the daughters, the angelic visitor, and usually somewhere Lot's wife, often portrayed as either being turned into a pillar of salt or in the process or is a pillar of salt, that sort of thing. Yes, it is. It is mentioned in some of the apocryphal texts. Josephus talks about it. In fact, Josephus says that, we'll kind of get into this, but how can we give a natural explanation for what happened there? Josephus said that it was lightning that actually came down and ignited the elements. Huh? What's that?
Was Josephus there?
Josephus was not there, but it's his commentary. You've got references in the Book of Enoch. You've got references, all throughout. But you definitely have a lot of references within Scripture itself, or within the canon of Scripture itself. So, anything else that you guys associate with Sodom and Gomorrah? Okay, yeah, that's what I was waiting on. I mean, we have a word that's named after Sodom. I mean, it's one of those things. Whenever I'm doing whenever I'm doing civil rights cases, and we get to LGBTQ cases, one of the most famous cases is Lawrence v. Texas, which is the Texas sodomy case, which pretty much paved the way for the case which actually standardized same-sex marriage. So that kind of raises an interesting question. What was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? And we're going to unpack that a little bit and talk about that a little bit today. So, okay, reminder. And I want you guys to have some geographical context this morning. But remember, Abraham called out of Ur, Babylon, goes up to Haran, comes down. We have all of the different episodes we've discussed going over to Egypt. We have the incident with Hagar. We have the War of the Ten Kings, which involved the king of Sodom, if you'll remember. The king of Sodom came in and kind of tried to barter with Abraham about what they were going to do with the spoils of war. And then, remember, the reason for that is he actually allowed Lot to choose a place to go. Lot chose to go down on the plain beneath the Dead Sea. So I got my handy-dandy Israel map over here today, and I wanted you guys to kind of have a reference for what we're talking about. So, guys, up here in, this region in particular, that's the Sea of Galilee. When you're looking at this area up here, this is a very, it's like East Texas in some ways. It's lush, it's beautiful, it's varied in its vegetation, things like that. You come down to Jerusalem, kind of similar, but you can see there's almost like this Jordan River Valley. When you get to here, it gets really inhospitable really fast. The Dead Sea is one of the lowest places on earth. And when you get here, when they talk about the wilderness, that's what this is. This is rock formation desert. That's all this is down here. The area we're talking about is on what was called the plain at that time, is this area down in here. So they think Sodom and Gomorrah is down here south of what is today the major Dead Sea portion. By the way, the Dead Sea is receding. It is about year on year. It's actually receding back. If you drive this highway right here, there's tons of sinkholes where the highway itself is disappearing slowly but surely. But this is the area we're talking about, and we're going to talk about two locations down here as we get going today. All right. So, to review, remember, God calls Abraham, God promises descendants in number and in kind. Remember we said in number in terms of sand is the analogy that's used, in kind, those that are rulers, like the rulers that God handed over to his starry host. You're going to be like that. God promises land, Abraham goes to Egypt, God institutes this one-sided covenant. Abraham and Sarah take matters into their own hands. That's how we get Hagar and Ishmael. God bestows new names on them, promises them descent through Sarah, and then we ended up with that sign of circumcision as the covenant. And then last week, we had these three mysterious visitors. And as we're talking through that last week, one of the things we talked about is the fact that one of those visitors was actually God. God remained, and by the way, we talked about, so who would that be? Well, we said, who did we say that was? If it was God in the flesh, who was it? It was Jesus. This is a conversation he was having with Jesus. And that's one of those things, I don't know if that just completely your whole image of the Old Testament, but anytime God appeared as a man, it was Jesus. He had not become incarnate through a woman yet, but this is the physical manifestation of God. That's Jesus. So they have those conversations. He appeared as a man. We said that, you know, that's viewed in many ways as kind of this representation of the Trinity, not the Trinity itself, but it was meant to be kind of a revelation of this idea of the Trinity. We looked at a little bit of art. So let's jump ahead. Okay, this is where I want us to start this week. It's this idea. Remember we said here was the point of last week was Abraham gives hospitality to these visitors, right? Specifically, he shares a meal with them. We said this was a communal meal. It was a sacrificial, hospitable meal. As a result, this is worship. He's taking what is the best of his, he's offering it to God. And what does God do? God allows Abraham in and they have a more intimate relationship. Because what happens, it says, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? He's literally saying to himself, I'm going to share. I'm going to allow Abraham in on my will. And not only am I going to let him know, that then allows Abraham to participate in the will of God. So it's with worship comes intimacy, comes God sharing His will, and then inviting you to be a part of His will. And we said that's kind of what was the story of chapter 18, which is really, really cool. Now, here's what I want to talk about this week. I've chosen him that they may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. And we talked about this term last week. We watched a little Bible Project video on the word last week. Mishpat is justice, which is primary or retributive justice. It's getting what you deserve, but it can mean restorative justice. And then righteousness, tzedakah, ethical standard for being rightly related. So these two terms are almost always used together. One means, like I said, getting what you deserve, but the other means rightly related. So Abraham's job, remember, you don't just get blessed to get blessed, right? Why was Abraham blessed? He was blessed so that he could bless all of the world, right? So this was part of his mission. His mission was to be a judge by doing righteousness and justice, and that meant his descendants as well. So here's what happens next. He says, the Lord, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know it. So here's the thing I wanted to talk to you guys about. We haven't really talked about that word sin. Now, have we seen sin up to this point? Yeah, we've seen lots of it, but we haven't really unpacked what the word means. We've seen failure time and time again. I mean, we see it as early as the garden, right? I mean, what would you guys say is probably the first sin? What would you guys say it was? By who?
Adam and Eve.
Yeah, Adam and Eve. I mean, the first sin was a very simple thing, and we said, what was that sin? That sin was to, I'm going to decide what is right and wrong. I'm going to decide what is tov and ra, good and bad, right? And so they decide. So what I want to talk about this, and it's like, so obviously with the Noah flood, they talked about sin, but we didn't really unpack it that much. We talked about what was going on at that time, but I really want us to get into, because this is a point of cultural controversy. What was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? So let's start by talking about what sin is. The Hebrew word there is kata, okay? And it doesn't just say that they sinned. It said their sin was grave. It was heavy. And that there was an outcry. Now, that's interesting, right? From who? Who is the outcry from? Who would be calling on Yahweh about this sin? That's an interesting question. So, we're going to watch a Bible Project video. And this one is on the term kata. So, we're going to watch this real quick. And then we'll talk about it.
Most people assume the Bible has a lot to say about how messed up humans are, and that's true. It's also true that the Bible's vocabulary about this topic sounds odd to modern people, using words like sin, iniquity, or transgression. And some of the Bible's perspective on the human condition is often ignored or treated as ancient and backwards. This is really unfortunate, because through these words, the biblical authors are offering us a deeply profound diagnosis of human nature. Iniquity describes behavior that's crooked, while transgression refers to breaking trust. And sin? This is actually the most common of these bad words in the Bible, so let's focus on it for a few minutes. Sin translates the Hebrew word chata and the Greek word hamartia. The most basic meaning of sin isn't religious at all. Chata simply means to fail or miss the goal. Like when the Israelite tribe of Benjamin trained a small army of slingshot experts, they could sling a stone at a hare and not chata, that is, fail or miss. Or there's a biblical proverb that warns against making hasty decisions because you're likely to chata your way, miss your destination. So in the Bible, sin is a failure to fulfill a goal. But what's the goal? Well, on page 1 of the Bible, we learn that every human is an image of God, a sacred being who represents the Creator and is worthy of respect. And so in this way of seeing the world, sin is a failure to love God and others by not treating them with the honor they deserve. You can see this idea in the famous code of conduct given to the Israelites, the Ten Commandments. Half of them identify ways you can fail at loving God, and the other half name ways you can fail at loving people. And the fact that both kinds of failure are combined shows that failing to honor God is deeply connected to failing to honor people. This is why in the Bible, sin against people is sin against God. Like when Joseph refuses to sleep with the wife of Potiphar, he says, "How could I sin against God?" In Joseph's mind, failing to honor a human made in God's image is a failure to love God. And so, sin is a failure to be truly human. But there's more. A fascinating thing about sin in the Bible is that most of the time that people are failing, they either don't know it, or even worse, they think they're succeeding. Like when Pharaoh wants to build Egypt's economy and protect national security, in his mind, this justifies enslaving the Israelites. He thinks it's good, and he's totally unaware that it's an epic fail. Or when King Saul is chasing David around the wilderness trying to kill him, he thought he was bringing a criminal to justice until he realizes he's the corrupt one. And he says, "I have sinned. I am the failure." So sin is about more than just doing bad things. It describes how we easily deceive ourselves and spin illusions to redefine our bad decisions as good ones. So why are humans such bad judges between moral failure and success? Well, the first appearance of the word sin in the Bible offers an insight. There are these two brothers, Cain and Abel. Their parents had just given in to this beastly temptation to redefine good and evil by their own wisdom, and now Cain is faced with a similar choice. He's jealous and angry that God has favored his brother, and so God warns him, "If you don't choose what is good, Chata is crouching at the door. It wants you. But you can rule over it." So in these stories, sin, or moral failure, is depicted as this wild, hungry animal that wants to consume humans. And we know how that story ends. The Bible is trying to tell us that failed human behavior, our tendency towards self-deception, it runs deep. It's rooted in our desires and selfish urges that compel us to act for our own benefit at the expense of others. And it leads to this chain reaction of relational breakdown. This is why in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul describes hamartia as a power or a force that rules humans. In his words, we are slaves to sin. He even says sin lives in us, so that the things I don't want to do, that's what I do. So with the word sin, the biblical authors are offering a robust description of the human condition. It's a failure to be humans who fully love God and others. It's our inability to judge whether we're succeeding or failing, and it's that deep, selfish impulse that drives much of our behavior. This is not a pretty picture of ourselves, but if we're honest, it's realistic. This is why in the Bible, the story of Jesus is such good news. He's depicted as the Creator become a truly human one, who did not fail to love God and others. That is, he did not sin. And yet, he took responsibility for humanity's history of failure. He lived for others, and he died for their sins. And he was raised from the dead to offer them the gift of his life that covers for their failures. Or in the words of the apostles, he committed no sin, yet he carried our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to our sins and live to do what is right. And that's the story behind the biblical word for sin.
Okay. As always, so much there, right? So in general, what is sin? What would you guys say? What's that?
Failure.
Failure to what?
To meet the biblical standard.
Okay, which is?
To love God. And others
that are made in the image of God, right? It's I love that. It's the idea that you aren't being God. What God called you to be was like Him, right? You're to image God, and you're not living up to that. So what is the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? They were not living up to being the image of God in a grave way. So not just a little, but bad. Whatever, you know, that means, right? So Sodom's sin, the men of Sodom, it said, you know, back in Genesis 13, whenever Lot chose to go down there, it said that they were wicked, right? Which was that one of those other terms, right? So even then, it's said that the people of Sodom were wicked. We see them mentioned here in Genesis 14. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. That was kind of that deal that he wanted to work right there. And Abraham wanted nothing to do with it, right? Which shows kind of the wisdom of Abraham to not get caught up in that. So, looking once again at what is the sin there, most people jump immediately to what happens next. I think what happens next, though, a good way of looking at what happens next is a symptom of what they already were. I mean, the biblical author it's almost like they're saying, so in case you want to know, like, how bad, let me show you how bad. And we're going to see this through the angelic visitors as they go to visit there. Now, one last thing. Remember, whenever this back and forth with Abraham, who's like bargaining with God, interceding with God. By the way, that is the role of us as Christians. What is the role of a Christ follower? It is to intercede on behalf of others. And that's what Abraham... Once again, this whole episode with Abraham is like an entire picture of the church. You share, you worship God, God brings intimacy, He invites you into His will, and you therefore then participate with God in the activity that's going on in His world. And specifically, that means interceding on the behalf of others. Specifically, he keeps talking about the righteous. And that righteous, it's that same word, only instead of righteousness, it's a person who is righteous, and that's tzedek. Okay? We talked about this last week. God approaches Abraham. He responds with hospitality. Abraham communes with God. God reveals all these things. And part two, we're going to see from the get-go, is a contrast to all of this. All right? So let's pick up here. So the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house, spend the night, wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. And they said, no, we'll spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly, and they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Okay, Lot sitting in the gate, very normal thing. One of the places, when I got to go to Israel a couple of years ago, almost all of these ancient cities had a wall and a gate because you needed one. It was a dangerous thing to be outside of the city, so they would literally close the gates at night, that kind of thing. Well, the prominent people of the city would sit at the gate. There are, as they've excavated a lot of these, they've found benches. Where it was obvious that people would conduct business at the gate. There's a lot of other biblical stories where they talk about business being conducted at the gate of the city, that sort of thing. So that's a very normal thing. And it also shows that Lot, for whatever reason, had gained a seat of prominence amongst the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. So he meets them there, brings them in, but there's automatically a contrast. He says, come into my house, but he bakes them unleavened bread as opposed to the kind of bread that was offered by Abraham. So there's a difference in the type of hospitality that's offered there that a lot of commentators point to. So, but before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Okay? So, this is one of those places that's a touchstone in terms of our culture and arguing about what is this. So this, know them, that is a phrase that is used all over the entirety of the Old Testament to mean sexual intercourse. And in fact, if you're looking at your translations, many of the translations will say, bring them out so that I can have sex with them. Okay? In the 1950s, liberal theologians wanting to say that the sin of Sodom was not actually this idea of having sex with these men, was in fact the sin of inhospitality. They wanted to get to know them. Like, they came into the city and you didn't even introduce them. And so they argued that this is a failure of hospitality. And so they wanted Lot to bring them out so that they would get to know them. Now, they're right by half, okay? The sin is inhospitality, but not in that way, okay? No serious scholar, biblical or otherwise, think that that's what that means for a lot of reasons. One of them being context, because we see immediately what happens next, and that's Lot's solution to this problem. So as we keep going forward, It says, Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door, and said, I beg you, brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. Okay, so that kind of blows up that whole, we just want to know them. We just want to meet these guys. That's not at all what that means. This was, they wanted to bring those men out and rape them, okay? That's what the story was. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he's become the judge. Now we'll deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. Fascinating use of the phrase there. You've become the judge. We'll deal worse with you than with them. Have we ever heard that phrase before? Remember the story of Cain and Cain's descendants? And they said, God kills this many, but I'll kill this many. That idea of ratcheting up in a negative direction. I'm going to do even worse, that kind of thing. And we see the contrast of that with Jesus when they say, hey, how many times should I forgive? Well, 7 times. No, I say 77 times. So there's this, that is a biblical contrast. It's a literary contrast that we're supposed to pick up on. This idea of this is wickedness in the wrong direction. This is ratcheting up in a wrong direction. And that's what these guys are doing. By the way, it's fascinating that it doesn't say, and this was a bad thing on Lot's part. It's just kind of understood, okay? This was a taboo throughout the Old Testament, but it was seen as, and this is where this is really weird on Lot's part, this was seen as an act of hospitality on his part is to try to protect his guests. And that meant protecting them to the point of protecting their lives. And if that meant offering his daughters, that's what he was going to do. So, okay. So, we got just bad all the way around, right? It's almost like there's no good guys in this. I feel like I'm watching one of these modern TV shows where there's like nobody that's good. Like there's nobody. So this happens. Next. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Now, I find it fascinating that blindness is the way that the visitors save Lot. Okay, remember how many times have we talked about seeing and deciding, seeing and taking? Well, here's an example where the people and their depravity are given blindness, which is meant to show that they're spiritually blind as well, and now physically blind, that kind of thing. So that's kind of a fascinating point. That's kind of a literary point that's in the story there. He says, get anybody that's with you, okay? Notice he says sons-in-laws, okay? A lot of people look at that and, well, that doesn't make sense. What's going on? He says his daughters haven't known anybody. His daughters would have been betrothed, okay? Betrothal lasts for at least a year, and you're considered married during that time, but you haven't consummated the marriage at that point. So that's kind of what's going on there. And so, once again, these guys, they give Lot opportunities to get his house in order and to get folks out. And look how Lot responds. So Lot went out, said to his sons-in-laws who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place for the Lord's about to destroy it. But he seemed to his sons-in-laws to be jesting. Okay. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand. The Lord being merciful to him, they brought him out and set him outside the city. Sons-in-laws don't believe. They still linger. By the way, does any of this sound familiar? Does this sound like another rescue that God has to make at a different time? It should give you echoes of the Noah story, right? Round everybody up. We're getting you out of here. By the way, notice, it doesn't say they walked out of the city. That seized them, and I don't know, there's the idea that seized them by the hand and walked them out, or did they just transport them out? I don't know. I mean, the language is a little ambiguous there, but in any case, what ends up happening is he basically is only going to get his family out, not as the son, not the sons-in-laws. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life." Oh, one more other thing. This language, swept away, lest you be swept away, that's the exact same language that Abraham used. So it's almost as if this is a reference to what Abraham had been praying earlier. It's the same language there. You're going to be swept away, you know, that kind of thing. All right. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servants found favor in your sight, and you've shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one, and my life will be saved." So they're being told, okay, don't look back, okay? This is important, all right? Basically, I'm telling you to go this way. Do not pause. Do not look back. Do not pass. Go. Go. You got to get out. You got to get away quickly. And Lot is still asking for help, right? He doesn't want to go all the way up into the hills. He wants to go. And by this time, it kind of indicates that Lot had become a city boy by this point in time. Okay. Now remember, Lot was a Bedouin, or had been when he was with Abraham, right? So he was a guy used to living in tents, that sort of thing. But at this point, he wanted to go to another city. And this is a city not far from there, okay? But they actually told him that he could. And he said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. So he goes to Zoar. And then the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. So at this point, the ground and everything around it is ravaged. Okay, if you have been to the Dead Sea, you go, yeah, and it's still that way. I mean, that's what the area is like. It is not a lush fruited plain at all. It's not, in fact, it's not pleasant. Then we get this. "But Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt." And that's a weird phrase. And once again, it's another one of those that looms large in the imagination. It's kind of funny when people say, you know, the Sodom and Gomorrah story, what do they remember? Well, Lot's wife turns into a pillar of salt, that, you know, those kinds of things. Well, here's the thing we can say about it. I was talking to Bo about this, just kind of unpacking ideas, and she was really trying to defend Lot's wife. Now, what's fascinating is a lot of people do. A lot of people try to defend so she looks back. So if you look and you kind of dig down into the details of her looking back, though, you find that the term here, looked, is an unusual term. It's not just to look at. It's to look at with longing, approval, and desire. So this is not just, I looked over my shoulder to see what's happening. This was, I'm looking back, and I'm really wishing I could go back. I'm really sad about the life I'm leaving there. She was from Sodom and Gomorrah. This was her hometown. The rest of her family was there. So there's that. Now, here's what's fascinating. There are dueling sites on the southern end of the Dead Sea for these rock formations called Lot's Wife, okay? So this particular one is on the Jordanian side. It's called Lot's Wife, and it's near the sanctuary of Agios Lot. It's a Byzantine monastery, and most of the stuff in there dates from about the 7th century AD, okay? But there is a cave site there also. So with the monastery, and by the way, it's a UNESCO World Heritage Site. It's one of those places you can go and visit and that kind of thing. But within it, there is a cave. And there is a, but here's the thing, there's caves everywhere there. There are caves all up and down the valley on both sides of the Dead Sea. So that's on the Jordanian side. And this is on the Israeli side. Mount Sodom is the name of the formation on the western side of the Dead Sea Plain. And Mount Sodom is composed 80% of salt. There is not a single twig of anything growing on it. anywhere on it, and it's for that reason. It's also really cool. If we had time, I'd show you guys. There's a video that people have done where travel videos and stuff like that. Recently discovered there is a cave that goes 2 miles into the mountain, and it's the longest salt cave ever discovered. And you can go in it if you want to. I don't like caves. That's just me. But this is what is called basically Lot's wife, that large pillar. And by the way, it's quite large. In fact, it's funny. One of the videos I watched, one of the guys said, maybe she's related to the Nephilim or the Rephaim. And I'm like, I like that guy. So anyway, these two places are down here. Okay, so you've got the major Dead Sea here. You've got this is area down here. The Israeli side is here, and it's almost directly across from the Jordanian side. There are references in the extra biblical record to this pillar of salt. Some people say that this is a myth story to kind of explain it. It's like, which came first, the story or the formation? But Eusebius, Josephus, and a couple of other people from the early first century era said they had actually seen it, but later sources said that the thing that they had seen, it's gone at this point, which also makes sense because so many of these formations dissolve over time, and especially the salt formations and that sort of thing with water. I mean, they just don't last. So just to talk to you guys a little bit about Sodom and Gomorrah in general. So this is when I got to go to Sodom and Gomorrah a couple of years ago. Not Sodom and Gomorrah, but the Dead Sea. This is actually on the northern end of the Dead Sea. So this particular place we went to, so here are the rules for getting in the Dead Sea. Okay, do not jump or dive into the water. Where possible, use a jetty to enter the water. Enter until you can squat and then lie back gently. Do not immerse your head. Do not splash on yourself or others. Do not drink it. If you swallow it, request help from the lifeguard immediately. Consume drinking water frequently. Okay, so if you've never heard about the Dead Sea, it has an enormously high content of salt in it, okay? So when you go in, you cannot sink. So it's not so the reason they tell you to squat is so when you walk down into it, if you lean forward at all, it pops you back. So what they do is they tell you to go out and then you just kind of squat down and when we were there, everybody was just kind of, you could put your hands in the air and you floated. I mean, it didn't matter what you did. You were not going down in that water. But here's the thing that I remember about it. It was unbelievably hot. We were told, whatever shoes you've got, don't plan on bringing them back. And my flip-flops at that point had just about seen the end. And I was like, you know what? I'm just going to walk over there. Because you had to walk a certain distance from the umbrellas here. Let me see. Okay, you can see the umbrellas there. That looks like it's close. It's not. So we tried to find umbrellas. We put our stuff under the umbrellas, and then we were going to walk down. Well, I didn't want to kill my shoes, so I left them there. I'm like, I can get from there down to the water. So I start trucking down barefoot. This is not a sandy beach. This is rock, by the way. And a lot of it is black. So as I'm getting closer, I'm thinking, wow, this is really hot. My feet really hurt. And at that point, you know where you get to that point of no return where it's like it's just as long to go back as it is to go forward. And that point, forward, 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 forward. And at that point, I wanted to jump in the water, but you're not supposed to jump in the water. Anyway, it was kind of miserable. This was up there, lowest bar in the world, Dead Sea, 420. I can't remember how far below sea level that is, but it's pretty far down there. Anyway, so here's the thing. The Dead Sea, to this day, it is lined with resorts on both sides. People go there to bathe in it. There are all sorts of... one of the things a lot of people do is you get the mud from the bottom and just... So half the people in the water were like caked in, you know, all of it. And then you get out and you have to shower to get it all off of you. But it's like... It's a thing. Anyway... That's the Dead Sea. So if you ever get to go there, that's what it's like. I didn't like it because we came on a... I guess if I was at a hotel, it'd be different. But we came on a bus, and it was already hot. It was like over 100 degrees. And so it was hot, And then it's not like the water was refreshing. And then you had to get out and you had to clean off. And just, anyway. So,
what month
was we were in July. No. Was it June? It was in June. So it wasn't even the hottest time of the year yet. So, anyway. So here's the thing. Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened there? The area of Sodom and Gomorrah is a place of geological uniqueness. There are tar pits. There's all sorts of sulfur coming up through the ground, things like that. Because of how low it is, it's very unusual geographically. The thought that something could get sparked and catch on fire there, not a stretch. I mean, that's not something that would, you know, typically be hard to imagine happening. And especially looking at the fact that nothing can grow there. It does look like God put his thumb on that area and said, yep, nothing here ever again, right? So, that is an interesting place. So here's what we have next. So Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice he looked, but it's a different word. It's not the same. So he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the land of the valley, and he looked up, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that God, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Notice, he did not save Lot for Lot's sake. He saved Lot for Abraham's sake. Remember that when you're praying for people. For whatever reason, in God's economy, in the way he works with us and through us, it was Abraham that convinced God to take care of Lot and his family, even though it wasn't Lot's whole family. By the way, do you remember that whole, hey, if I can find 50, will you save them? Sure. How about 45? Sure. How about 40? I know God, and it was really funny. Bo was like, I'm just picturing God, like, knowing all of this and just letting Abraham go. It's like, well, what if there's 45? Yes, there's 45. What if there's 40? Yes, even if there's 40. And getting all the way down to 10, but knowing there's not 10, you know. But I will save Lot, and I'll save his family and anybody else that wants to leave, right? So anyway, that's just, it's a beautiful picture of the role that we get to play in God's will, once again. All right, story's not over. Gets worse, right? So now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters. So he gets to Zoar, and then he's still freaked out. So Lot is Lot is not in a good place, obviously, at this point. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. So this is a guy who used to have so much stuff, he couldn't stay with Abraham. He is now alone with two daughters. That's all he's got left because his wife's gone. The firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth, which would have been hyperbole, because that's not true. That's not accurate. There were other men, just not in the cave. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that he may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It's another conversation I had with Bo. It's like, really? Didn't know? Really? Is it that? Anyway, she doesn't want to let Lot off the hook there. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. So, Moab, that in Hebrew sounds like, when you pronounce it in Hebrew, sounds like from father. And Ben-Ammi means son of my father's people. So this is literally, you know, basically children of my father. Okay, this is super important, okay? This side note of, okay, this is not a throwaway line. Oh, and by the way, this is where these folks came from. Any astute Jewish student of Scripture is going to go, oh, The Moabites and the Ammonites. Okay, that makes sense. So just a couple of references. So we'll go to Numbers 25. So immediately in the mind of people later on, you're going to jump to, while Israel, this is in Numbers 25, while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal. There's that sacrificial meal. That's how you worshiped, right? And bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. You can read the rest of what happens there, but it's not pretty, okay? So that's for the Moabites. On the Ammonite side, no Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even to the 10th generation, for they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt, and they hired Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor and Aram, Naharaim, to pronounce a curse on you. That's in Deuteronomy 23. So the Moabites and the Ammonites historically are going to live in this region here. The Moabites here, the Ammonites to the north. Whenever the children of Israel come out of Egypt, they are going to encounter those two groups coming back into Canaan, and it's going to be problems from then on out. Specifically, there's going to be problems with the worship of the Moabite deities. So the Moabites worship a deity called Chemosh, okay? This is the Moabite stela, which was found in the 1800s in Jordan. It is dated from 840 BC, and it's all of these things about a Moabite king and his thanking of Chemosh for delivering victories over his enemies. So the name itself could mean destroyer, subduer. The Chemosh was a fish god, so it was oftentimes represented as both a fish and a man, that kind of thing. Associated both with the Moabites and the Ammonites because oftentimes they would mention Chemosh and Molech interchangeably. Okay, so Solomon, and this is where this really just shows you the long-term consequences of something like this. Solomon married Ammonites and Moabites. Remember, Solomon had all of those wives and all that kind of stuff. And if you really want to read some sad places in Scripture, 1 Kings 11 is one of them. Solomon built a temple to Chemosh for one of his Moabite wives on the garden, the Mount of Olives. I want you to think about that for a minute. That's made me think about the Mount of Olives in a very different way, okay? Because that meant there was a temple of sacrifice to both Chemosh and Molech. And they said that there were other things that were put on the Mount of Olives. Now, when you think of the Mount of Olives, what do you think of? Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? What happened there? Was it easy prayers? From a cosmic spiritual perspective, that was the night that the fight was won, right? He sweat drops of blood at that place. So that, I don't know, from a cosmic perspective, that just makes me think about the Mount of Olives in a very different way. Now, all of those temple shrines were torn down. Later on, you can read about that in 2 Kings when Josiah comes in later on and discovers the scriptures and he realizes, oh my goodness, what is going on? There's all these crazy things that he was going on that did not relate to scripture. He basically goes in and tears them all down, rejects all the priests, gets rid of a couple of places that had temple prostitutes and things like that because that was part of worship. The other thing that was part of worship for Chemosh was sacrifice, specifically child sacrifice. So here, let's go all the way back. So in many ways, the sin begots the sin, right? So one commentator said you can take the daughters out of Lot, but you can't take, or you can take the daughters out of Sodom, but you can't take Sodom out of the daughters. And you could even argue maybe the same for Lot. I mean, Lot had become so debased at some point that one of his primary duties was probably to protect his family at least, and he was offering up, you know, his daughters to a crowd of rapists, right? All right, so let's close this out. Some observation. This is a replay of the flood. I mean, there's echoes of the flood narrative over and over and over in this. Specifically, you've got judgment because of grave sin, right? You've got a rescue and bringing out. You have rain, but you don't have rain by water. Why do you not have rain by water? Yeah, he said he wouldn't do that again, right? But this time, so okay, I'll use fire, right? So you've got that. And you also have the one being saved failing almost immediately, right? And what type of failure? It's a sexual sin. And that is the thing that's like it or not, it's in there. You have over and over in the Old Testament, and connected to the New Testament as well, these failures, these sexual sin failures that have long-term consequences for what happens later on. That is why I think that's why we're having the cultural fights we're having right now. Because the secular humanist world says sex is just sex. That's just all it is. But looking at the Old Testament, there are cosmic ramifications whenever there's sexual immorality in the Old Testament. And we see it over and over, whether it's Hagar or whether it's Lot's children, no matter what it is. And by the way, this won't be the last one we see. We're going to see it over and over. We saw it with Noah's children, right? We're going to see this over and over and over again. So, Lot's meager hospitality is contrasted with Abraham's luxuriant hospitality. Abraham is promised an heir again. Lot offers his daughters. You know, Abraham has this, the contrast. You're meant to see the contrast. Lot is rescued from Sodom, but only barely. The story ends with Lot's daughters in a cave in squalor, and sexual depravity is always part of the problem. So here's another thing that so as I'm kind of digging through, it's like, okay, the sin of Sodom, what do we really need to focus on? So if you start going and looking at other places where Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned in Scripture, okay, despite the fact that immediately, for much of our history, and rightly so, the sin of Sodom is seen as homosexual sin, that's like the thing that usually jumps out. That's not their only sin. That's just one of many ways in which they did not live out the image of God. One of the things is violence, right? Obviously, that was one of the things that those men wanted to do, is they wanted to commit violence. But when you see Sodom and Gomorrah mentioned in other places in Scripture, it's always mentioned like it is. If you read Isaiah 1, you can go back there. We don't have time to cover it today. But I like this passage in Ezekiel. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister. And by the way, usually Sodom and Gomorrah is used as an example to either say, don't be like this, or you're being like this, or you're worse than this. In this passage here, talking about Israel, Ezekiel, and by the way, the prophets love to use them some Sodom and Gomorrah imagery, okay? It says, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it. So what was the sin? It wasn't just what we saw in that story. You got to go a long way down the road to get to where that story was, right? That's not just the sort of thing you just wake up one morning doing. Obviously, Sodom and Gomorrah had gone a long way down that road before they got there, and there were all of these others. You can look at Amos, you can look at Zephaniah, you can look at all of these other prophets, and it's always Israel, you're worse than Sodom. You're worse than Gomorrah. Or don't be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Because you know what? God's wrath will eventually come. And by the way, was repeatedly for Israel. Lest you think that's just an Old Testament thing. Jesus referenced Sodom and Gomorrah repeatedly. In one instance, he tells his disciples, hey, go into a city, and if they don't accept you, shake the dust off your feet, and it'll be better than it was for them, or for Sodom and Gomorrah, than it's going to be for that town. You know, Jesus even used it as an analogy, saying, don't be like that. We see it in Luke. We see it in Paul. Paul is going to actually use it in his letter to the Romans. Peter is going to use it in 2 Peter. We see it referenced in Jude. And then we see it referenced again in Revelation. So if we're trying to figure out, so what's the lesson of Sodom and Gomorrah? I love these. I don't know if y'all have ever seen that. It's been a long time since I've used these. If you go to the website, Demotivation, these are kind of awesome. Mistakes. It could be that the purpose of your life is only to serve as a warning to others. That's Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah becomes a symbol of the failure to live in God's image. That's the sin. And there were lots of it. I mean, I'm thinking any way you could think to sin. They did it. And what does that mean? Missing the mark. Failure to live in a way that honors God and honors the image of God in other people. Not to mention the legacy of, this is what's crazy. Despite the fact that Sodom and Gomorrah was wiped out, did its legacy continue? Through who? Lot. Abraham's family, right? These are, you know, these are the nieces of Abraham. So it's that whole idea of the sin begot sin. The sin just continues on, and it continued on through the children there. Even in God's mercy, the sin continued on. All right, guys, that's all I got for this week. Now, what's going to be fun next week is we're going to pick right back up, and Abraham's going to screw up again. So lest we think, righteous Abraham, no, he's going to mess up again next week too. So let me pray for you guys. We'll get out of here. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the lesson to be reminded. God, sometimes you tell us, leave, don't come back. Father, we all have our own Sodom and Gomorrah. We all have those places you have told us to flee from. We all have those places where we're told not to look back with longing, but we are to fix our eyes on you. So, Father, I pray that you would give us the courage and the discipline not to look back. That, Father, you would give us your spirit and help us to love you and other people the way you call us to. That you would empower us to be your image. You promise us that power. You promise us that presence. And Father, we call on that and ask that you do that for us this week in our families, in the life of our friends and our acquaintances at work, in all the places where we are, Father. Remind us to love you and to love those around us who are made in your image better. And we pray all these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Y'all have a great week. We'll see y'all next week. Thank you. Anybody didn't get to sign in this morning? I'll leave this up here.
Maybe 2 years ago, you read a prayer from a book of prayer.
Let me stop this real quick.